If you could turn your scriptures to Matthew 16, we will be studying verses 21 through 23. Probably a very familiar passage to most of you. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of his word as we prepare to hear from him. Father, we come before you and we are thankful, oh God, that you have set aside this day from the other six. And Father, we are here to worship you. We have been singing songs, confessing what we believe, praying. We've heard an assurance of pardon. And Father, we need to hear from your word. We need to hear from you. Would you speak to our hearts? Would you make the gospel clear? Would you encourage those who need encouraging? Father, would you renew the hearts of those that need to be renewed? Would you change the hearts that need to be changed, oh God? Please do your work. Bless the preaching and the reading. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew 16, starting at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And thus ends the reading of the very words of God. Charles Baudelaire was a poet. He actually was born the same year Napoleon died. But his father was a priest. Father actually left the priesthood to get married, and he understood some things about his dad. He understood the religion. He understood God. But he didn't follow the paths of his dad. He decided that he would live a secular lifestyle. In 1857, he wrote this book called Flowers of Evil, Fleurs du Mal, if you want to read it in French. But he was actually almost ran out of France. Now think about this. France, as we know it, is a secularized nation. They don't care about much there, but in 1857 they did. And there was too much sexual things in his book, especially dealing with homosexuality. He mocked religion too much. And they banned this book in all places in France. They banned this book. And he was known for these provocative books. And he eventually wrote this short story about a man that he had dinner with. He said he met this stranger. And the stranger came to him, and he befriended him, and they started having these conversations. And they took to a back room, and they said, "Let's play a card game." And it became a high-stakes poker game. He could have the world, of course, but he would lose his soul. And he started to like the stranger. He said he had this affinity toward this stranger. He actually liked him. He said he was pleasant to be around. He told me things about himself that I've never heard before. And he actually enjoyed it. And he started to realize that the stranger was Satan himself. And he was the first to put on paper that what he liked the most about Satan was the finest trick of the devil is to persuade you that he does not exist. He's not that bad of a person, actually. He's kind of nice. He was going to offer me nice things. I mean, he wasn't that bad. And you see this today when evil takes place. They want to blame it on mental health. They want to blame it on everything, but don't blame the devil because he doesn't exist. He's not out there trying to ruin lives and ruin Christians. Too many Christians never even ask the question, is Satan trying to persuade me? That's the question we have to ask, and we'll deal with that today in this passage. And if you're taking notes, there's three things I want you to see. The first is the purpose of Christ. He has a purpose. He makes it very clear on what his purpose is. The second thing I want you to see is the pride of Peter. We've all been like the Apostle Peter, prideful. He has pride. And the third thing we want to see is the persuasion of the devil. The devil is persuading Peter to do something that he's done to all of us. The purpose of Christ, the pride of Peter, and the persuasion of the devil. And as we look at the purpose of Jesus, J.C. Ryle, as he's writing on the Gospel of Matthew, he says that the apostles and the disciples would have seen this as a startling truth. Shocking. What Jesus says here is absolutely mind-blowing to them. Remember, they have spent years and years with Jesus watching him do miracle after miracle. He turns water into wine. He heals a royal official's son. He cleans out unclean spirits. He casts them out. He heals a man with leprosy. He heals a paralytic put through the roof. You remember the story? A man with a withered hand is healed. Someone dies, the widow's son at Nain. And what does he do? He raises that son from the dead. The storms are going crazy. And what does Jesus do? He speaks and the winds and the waves obey him. He heals blind men. He feeds 5,000 people with a two-piece fish dinner. Jesus has done miracle after miracle. His power's on display. And in their mind, if anyone is God, it's this man right here. I mean, the spirits obey him. The earth obeys him. Death obeys him. He is the most powerful being we have ever experienced. And in the front of their mind, they're thinking about King David. Jesus is going to sit on the throne that was promised to King David. And what is David? He's a warrior, is he not? Remember what he did to Goliath? Remember what Goliath said? I will mock Yahweh, the God of Israel. I'll mock Yahweh. You know what happens. David said, I can't have that. He was a warrior. They know what Psalm 2 says. The disciples know Psalm 2 says, kiss the son lest he be angry. Watch out, O nations. God is not going to tolerate you mocking him. They know Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days. Jesus Christ is the Ancient of Days. He has an everlasting dominion. They understand Daniel 9, that Daniel saw this figure of a human being sitting on the right hand of God, and Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. What? They understand this. This is the front of their mind. But see, in the back of their mind, they understand what happened 200 years previously to the coming of Christ, the Maccabean Revolt. And if you don't understand the setting by which the disciples are hearing this, the Hellenistic Greeks, the Antiochus Epiphanes, he is pushing this Greek religion onto the people. He's going into the synagogues and in the temple, and he's telling people, you can't worship Yahweh, you must worship the false gods. Well, there was this priest named Mattathias who says, I've had enough. And he kills the Greek priest, a man named Judas Maccabeus. He stirs up the people and he becomes a freedom fighter. He leads them into holy war. You can read about it. It's called Hanukkah. Festival of Lights is what we see in the New Testament. Right? He leads this revolt and he pushes the secularization of the Jewish people out of the synagogues, out of the land. They win. Judas Maccabeus, you can read about that in the book of Maccabees, which is not canonical. But he becomes this freedom fighter. He gets and pushes the kingdom by force. And Peter, he's thinking the same thing. This is what we need. And you may say, let's judge the Apostle Peter. Well, before you judge him, next year is the 250th anniversary of America and the Declaration of Independence. And guess what? We all have that little thought inside of us. We're not going to have no red coat tell us what to do. There's no taxation without representation, right? You have it inside of you. We all do. And July 4th is going to be a big July 4th next year, and we're all going to be thinking the same thing. Let's take everything by force. That's what Peter was thinking. And here comes Jesus, who is the Messiah. Peter knows that he is God. And Jesus says this, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. He must suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. This is unfathomable thinking. There's no way that Jesus Christ should die? Why would God's son suffer? Think about this. You know, the Muslims had the same thought. When you tell a Muslim that you believe in Jesus and that he's God, he would say, how dare you think that Jesus, the prophet of God, would ever suffer? And this is why I encourage you to share Jesus with them and love them, because they will have a conversation with you. So share Jesus with them, love them, right? They'll say, how dare you think this way? It's the same thinking that Peter had. There's no way that God would actually crucify his son. But Jesus made it very clear. He's going to Jerusalem and die. And you see this change in the book of Luke, one of the Gospels. He put his heart like flint, is the Greek word, to Jerusalem. The eternal Son of God. Think about this. What we learned this morning, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. He was the one that was going to die. Only a holy God we sing about is going to die. He's going to be treated as a sinner. So you have to understand in the mind of Peter, there's no way. You are a holy, holy God. But you're going to die as a sinner? I spoke with a well-meaning Christian this week, and she absolutely loves the Lord. But she goes, you talk about sin and your sin a lot. Why do you talk about that so much? I said, because I have a lot of it. Because my biggest problem was I'm a sinner. And what I needed was Jesus to die for my sins. And she said, did Jesus ever talk about it? And I started to think, you know, how many Christians you speak to, they love the Lord, but they want to put in the driver's seat is that Jesus died to give you this victorious life. Or Jesus died to enable you to love others more. But that's not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is this. Jesus died for sin. And as a newsflash here, they did not kill Jesus because he was such a nice guy. He's just so nice. No, they killed him because he claimed to be God. And he told people to repent of their sins. I have this opportunity in a few weeks. I was asked to teach on various religions at this little conference. So I started reading the Dalai Lama. I don't read the Dalai Lama, never would have. But I said, you know what? I need to know about the Dalai Lama. What if someone asked me a question about the Dalai Lama? Like, I get a lot of the other major religions, but Buddhism, don't know that one super well. So I started reading him. And this is what the Dalai Lama wrote. They asked the Dalai Lama, should other people be proselytizing? So should a Jew proselytize a Christian, or a Muslim proselytize a Christian, or a Christian proselytize a Jew? Should they get them to see their viewpoint and bring them over to the other side? The Dalai Lama said, that's not a good idea. For example, when it comes to cultivating love, compassion, patience, and contentment, or the observation of self-discipline and other principles, most spiritual traditions seem to be more or less the same. They're all the same. Why proselytize? They're all the same. This is why I feel that from the viewpoint of myself, it does not benefit to help people understand this because they're already good human beings. Most spiritual traditions are indeed the same, and this remains my firm conviction. This is a reason you need to stay with your religion. He says this basically the same as you've always heard. There's this mountain and everyone's trying to get to the top, and on the top is this nice guy. That's not what Jesus said. Not even close to what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. You do not come to the Father except through me. They want to turn Jesus into this hippie that just loved everyone. Examine Jesus' words. Jesus said this. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's why they killed him. Because he pointed to them and he took their idol and he touched their idol and they didn't like that. He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We even read maybe a few weeks ago, woe to you for not repenting despite all the miracles. Bethesda and Chorazin. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. He says, you can't follow me unless you what? Hate your mother, your wife, your children. Basically, you put me as the person you love the most. Leave the dead. Let them bury their dead. You come follow me. There's more important things than this world is what Jesus is saying. Jesus says some very hard things. And they murdered Jesus for preaching this way. They did what Jerusalem's always done when the prophets came. They killed him. The prophets would come. They would say, you know what? God loves you, but you need to repent. You need to understand the covenant. You need to understand that God is serious about his holiness. And they killed him. The difference is Jesus wasn't speaking on behalf of God. He was speaking as God. They did not like this. And it was mind-blowing to Apostle Peter and the other disciples that Jesus Christ would suffer many things. He's a holy and righteous man. He's done miracles. But Jesus says, I have this purpose. I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify me, though he doesn't say it here. It doesn't take him long. He'll actually bring that up in the next couple sentences. But he had a one-track mind. They did not know it. He was going to die for sinners. And if your gospel doesn't have Jesus on a cross dying for sins, it is not the true gospel. You don't have Christianity without a holy God who is angry with sins. And what's interesting is Jesus Christ knew the entire time what was going to happen. They're going to make me suffer. But he did not quit. The writer of Hebrews would say, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the miseries of the cross. He had a purpose. He was going to go and glorify his Father and die to save the people that he loves. He's going to rescue us from our sins, just not from what the world would say, just our problems, our downfalls. No, sin and transgression. That's what put Jesus on the cross, and that was his purpose. Which brings us to the second part of this sermon, which is the pride of Peter. Now, I'm not advocating for this lady that I'm about to mention, but I do think she wrote a book that is the funniest book I've read in a long time. I read it probably 4 years ago. I don't think it was supposed to be comedy, but I took it as comedy. Her name is Rebecca Solnit, and what she wrote was this book, Men Explain Things to Me. I find it hilarious. I explain things. I know my wife will ask me sometimes, hey, does that car run good in the snow? And you know what I tell her? Well, it kind of does. It's an all-wheel drive car. It's a little bit different than a four-wheel drive car because it has limited slip differentials. You got to understand about the rear locker in the back and how it actually locks. And I know after 20 minutes, she looks at me and says, thank you for sharing that with me. I know what that means. Men explain things to women. And this Miss Rebecca Solnit wrote this book because she met this man at a dinner party in Colorado, and she starts sharing with this guy how she's working on this book and the Rivers of Shadows, and the man says, oh, you got to read that book. This book is absolutely incredible. And he starts telling her everything about the book, and she tried to explain to him, you know, I wrote that book. I wrote that book. It's on and on and on and on. And eventually someone said, sir, she authored that book. And he went, oh. That's where she wrote Men Explain Things to Me. Culturally, that's where we get the word mansplaining from, right? That's where the word mansplaining comes. Now women do it. I just found out recently it's called shellaborating when women do it. Women do it and men do it. We all do it. We think we're experts. Ministers do it. I'm sitting at Charlotte Reformed Theological Seminary about 4 years ago. And Dr. Kruger is talking about the canon. I went there just to take this class to learn about it because he's a world-renowned expert when it comes to the canon of Scripture. So I wanted to go and listen. I'm sitting on the Candidates and Credentialing Committee of the Savannah River Presbytery. I've practically memorized the exams because I've been watching them for 10 years. And I heard this man saying, he's 25, 26. He wants to be an RUF minister. And he's about to go and take his exams. So I do what anybody was like, well, tell me how your exams work, because every presbytery has a different flavor, how they work. And he starts telling me and about four other people how the exams work and how the process works and what he's studying. And then he looks at me and says, now, what presbytery are you in? I said, Savannah River. Well, let me tell you how they work. He gets a candidates and credential committee is going to go and they're going to examine in this way. And this is how it's going to work. I was like, wow, that's interesting. They do that. I didn't even know that. I'm on the committee. I didn't even know it. And he starts telling me about the exams that I've already passed and what I need to do to study. 10 minutes worth. I got mansplained by this minister about what was going to take place. You know, we've all done that before. You do that because you know some things, right? I've learned some things and I need to teach people this. And what's interesting is Peter in his pride takes Jesus and mansplains to Jesus where he's wrong. Look at verse 22. Peter took him, the Lord of glory, aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Jesus, you have it wrong." You know what I found fascinating in this passage? Peter's so nice. He takes him aside privately, much like Joseph did to Mary, right? He didn't want to embarrass Jesus, of course. "I'm not trying to embarrass you, Jesus. I don't want this to go public because, you know, you are Jesus. But let me explain to you what you really need to see." See, that's what's so dangerous about pride. It's always coupled with good intentions. Thomas Brooks wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Very good book. And device number two, he says, Satan knows that if Satan presents sin in his own nature, you would run away from it. We're Christians, right? We don't want anything to do with that bad, bad stuff. So he presents it to us in watercolor virtues. He gets you to see the good that's in your sin. I met with people that have pornography addictions. And what do they say? "It's better than cheating on my wife." That's the truth statement. It is. It doesn't give you an excuse to sin. You meet people who are going through substance abuse. "Well, if I stop now, maybe I can't go to work the next day because I'm..." That's the truth statement. You may have to go through some detoxing. It may have to go get special help. "If I start to tithe right now, I can't go on the Royal Caribbean." There's some truth to that. Those things are true, and whether it deals with forgiveness, loving others, there's always some type of righteousness in your sin. Or you probably wouldn't do it. Now, we do sin sometimes because we love it. But oftentimes, we believe the lie. And Peter, look what Peter did. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him because he's convinced that Jesus was wrong. He's convinced that he's doing this for the right reasons. I think about division in the church. Sometimes there's division in the church. No Christian wakes up in the morning and says, "You know what I want to do? I want to go divide our church. I want New Covenant to be angry at each other." You know what they think? They put on their William Wallace paint and they have this righteous zeal that they think they need, this whatever agenda item they have, and it's righteous, and they need to go in there and fight. Every Baptist preacher has talked about the carpet color war. I remember hearing it growing up. That one side of the congregation wanted blue, one side of the congregation wanted red. So what did the red people do? They split the church. That's how you get Second Baptist Church from First Baptist Church. It has to do with the color of the carpet. You've heard other stories, but it's true. You can think about our new building. I know some of you want the same color green carpet because you really want people to feel reached when they come in. I don't know, light green carpet makes me feel at ease. And other people can come in and they'll feel at ease. And maybe I just want people to feel at ease so they can hear the gospel. Then you got a group of people in the church that says, "No carpet, it costs money. We want to do this debt free." You've got those people in our church. Then you have the people like Rodney. "Thank you for bringing the coffee. We just have to have vinyl planks so when people spill their coffee, we'll be able to clean it up. It doesn't stain. Thank you. I'm with Mr. Rodney there. I like the coffee." You have all these different people and everyone's trying to get their way. No one's trying to cause division. But this is what Satan does. We see it in the book of James. What Satan does is he gets you and convinces you that your thoughts are what's more important than others. We see it clearly. And this is what takes place. The actions, the feelings that you have is what Satan is using. And Peter takes Jesus aside. He doesn't even realize that he's being used. He was so prideful, he opposed Jesus to his face. This is a newsflash for some of you. But God does not always do things the way you want him to. God makes it clear, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways," declares the Lord. I think about the building. I've been here 15 years now. I've seen the church morph in many different ways. Some of you remember the daycare we met in and how stinky it was. We have a leak here and there now. We remember the big, nice city center that we were in paying $93,000 a year for. Man, that was plush, wasn't it? But we didn't have any money. right? Now we have to meet here, saved up money, purchased the building. I remember Andy writing letters. Hey, who can sell their property? And finally someone bid and we were able to buy the property. I remember how it morphed. And I said, you know what? I'd have had a building a long time ago if I was in charge. But you know what God tells Travis Peacock? You're not in charge. Preach the gospel, quit asking questions, and keep serving the Lord. That's what I get told. Sometimes the Lord has to tell us that. But sometimes we want to take God behind closed doors, don't we? And say, let me mansplain to you what really needs to happen. Have you done that to the Lord of glory before? Have you done it to God before? Peter does it. And we have to admit that this is what we do so much. Christ says, no, I'm going to suffer. And Peter says, you can't suffer. You're the Son of glory. You can't have it this way. That was Peter's pride. We need to be warned. Maybe Satan may be trying to get to us. Don't be like Peter. Which brings us to the third part of this sermon, the persuasion of Satan. We've seen the purpose of Christ, the pride of Peter, and now the persuasion of Satan. There's two ditches to fall in when we talk about Satan. You either give him too much power, or you're like Baudelaire and you think he doesn't even exist. Too much power, you don't want to give him too much power, but you also need to know that he does exist. And when we think about too much power, I can't stand this thought of Karl Marx, the man who invented communism. He really had this belief that Satan was the greatest being that ever existed because he tried to overthrow the greatest being that ever existed, which is Jesus and God himself. And I'm thinking, Karl Marx, why didn't you write the rest of the story? Did you forget to tell them Isaiah 14? That because Satan said in his heart, I will ascend higher than heaven, that he'll be brought down to the hells and the depths of Sheol? Did you forget that part? Why? Did you forget what Jesus said? I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And that when Jesus went to Calvary, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them in open shame, triumphing them over Christ. Why did you leave that stuff out to people? Why didn't you tell him, yes, that's true. But it did not work out well for him. Satan has no authority unless God gives him that authority. Even in Job, how many times do we read the book of Job and we're like, wow, this righteous man has went through a lot. So righteous that he was able to have Satan try to destroy his faith. But you know, Satan had to ask permission every time he tried to get to Job. You know, Satan can't possess Christians. Like, he can't. Greater is he that is in me than he is in the world. He has no power over Christians. When someone says, the devil made me do it, that's a lie. If you're a Christian, the devil doesn't make you do anything. As we've already talked about in James 1, what Satan does, God says, don't ever say you're tempted by God. God never tempts you at all. Each person is tempted when he's allured and enticed by his own desires. Then the desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Satan knows your desires. And what does he do? He takes your own desires to get you to sin. I'm not moving a muscle. It'll take those good desires even. Peter had a nationalistic ideal. He loved his country. Good thing I love my country. He loved his brothers. He's willing to fight. We saw that with the sword, right? With Malchus's ear. Isn't it cool? Jesus just put the ear right back. It's crazy. He would give up his life for his friend. Jesus even healed his mother-in-law. He loved Jesus. He loved his nation. And what Satan did was he turned those desires that were good and right, and he turned them into sin. And what Jesus says here is staggering. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter, you are working on behalf of Satan. Now, Peter was on cloud nine, by the way. If you just look in the previous verses, remember Jesus asked in verse 13 of Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? Well, maybe you're John. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Even some say Jeremiah. And he said, who do you say the name? He says, you are Christ, Son of the living God. And he said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. It was the Spirit that regenerated your heart. Oh, yeah. Remember, Peter was one of the three that was able to see the transfiguration. Just one of the three with James and John. He's the only man walked on water. I know it was only a couple seconds, but that was cool, wasn't it? The only man. And when he makes this confession, Jesus says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And he gives the keys of the kingdom to Peter. Peter was on cloud nine. Look at me. Look at who I am. And now Jesus is going to tell me he's going to suffer. Let me tell you what is going to happen, Jesus. And Satan gets a hold of Peter because he knows some things now, right? He's on cloud nine. I'll never forget this zealous young man put on his war paint, right? He had his war paint on. He was going to go to battle. But he didn't know what the presbytery was doing. He didn't know what the session was dealing with. He only had a little bit of the information. And I asked him the question, you're causing a lot of division. Have you ever even prayed or thought that Satan may be using your righteousness and using that on behalf of the kingdom of Satan? That didn't go too well, by the way. He said, you're accusing me of being a Satanist. I'm pressing charges. I'm like, wow. Right? It shows you. But some Christians will never even ask the question. Is Satan using what I think is good and righteous and using it for me to sin? That's what he did to Peter. And he hates the church so much, that's how he will destroy churches. He hates New Covenant. He's going to go to well-meaning Christians who love the Lord, who have a sense of righteousness and justice, and he's going to use that to cause division in the church. And he's going to target good churches. He targets good churches and good Christian people. He knows their weakness and he's very persuasive. And that's the reason Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And very interestingly, you know, Jesus talked about going to suffer on the cross. Satan tried to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Do you remember the temptations? Not the band, but the temptations of Jesus. I don't know why I just thought of that. Satan wanted to give Jesus the crown without the suffering. And Jesus knew there is no glory without suffering. So you have Satan trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. And then it seems that in the life of Jesus, he just couldn't help himself pouring out his hatred on Jesus. And he almost turns the way he lives and he starts pouring out all of his wrath and wants the crucifixion to be worse. He wants people to slap him and hit him and beat him. Satan knew that Jesus was raised from the dead, but he just knew it as a fact. You know, even liberal historians believe Jesus rose from the dead. What they would say is, well, we don't know if he rose from the dead. We just know he was around after the crucifixion. So it must have been a bad crucifixion or a body double. Something else happened. He didn't have it in his heart. See, our resurrection must be in our hearts. And one of the things that Jesus had to teach Peter was after the resurrection, no more in your mind. It got into your heart. We see Peter was a changed man because it got in his heart. As we close, I'm going to read you one more question that was asked of the Dalai Lama. And the Dalai Lama was asked this question, what would you do if you met Jesus face to face? And this was his answer. For me as a Buddhist, my attitude toward Jesus Christ is thinking that he was enlightened because he clearly enlightened other in some type of spiritual realization. He says, but I would ask him, would you describe the nature of your father? I said, what a fool. That's the last thing you're going to ask Jesus when you meet him face to face. You're not going to ask him anything. You're going to fall on your face and recognize he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what you're going to do. There will be no asking him questions. He will be the one that will be asking you questions, Mr. Dalai Lama, pretending to be a holy person. You don't know him. Satan has got a hold of the Dalai Lama, thinking all these good thoughts are doing something good. And you know, when Peter wrote 1 Peter 5, you've read 1 Peter. He writes something in 1 Peter that I thought only Peter's qualified to write. He writes, "Be sober, watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around as a roaring lion seeking to devour." Only Peter could write that. He was well versed at Satan trying to sift them as wheat, as Jesus said was going to happen. And he tells his church, "You need to watch out. There was a time when Satan even used me to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Let's not try to put our arms around the Lord of glory and mansplain to him what he should be doing. He does what he wants, and we worship him." Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word as we prepare for the supper.